morning, we continue our sermon series in Mark, and we are now in chapter 8, looking at verses 11 through 13, or really verse 10 through 13 this morning. Over the last few weeks, we have seen Jesus in Gentile territory. He was warmly received there and ended up doing many miracles of mercy among them, including feeding of 4,000 people who had spent 3 days with him in the wilderness, even though many of them had run out of food. The simplicity of their faith was beautiful. By simplicity, I don't mean that they were gullible or simple-minded. I mean rather that they accepted the obvious about Israel's Messiah when he came among them and did miracles. They recognized that he was the Lord and that he was full of mercy, and concluded and said to one another that he did all things well. They saw the immense value of sitting at his feet, as it were, to learn of him. And that's why they stayed among their friends there with him for 3 days as he was teaching. They saw and they found then that he was not only Israel's Savior, but they soon found him to be their Savior as well. Their warm, believing response to Jesus stands in stark contrast to the way Jesus was treated by his own covenant people in Galilee. Yes, many of them had come to him for healing, but far from saying that he had done all things well, they criticized him and were disappointed with him. Instead of sitting at his feet to learn of him, they wanted to direct him, to tell him what he ought to do and how he ought to do it. In our reading today, we see what happens when Jesus crosses the lake, the Sea of Galilee, and returns to Jewish territory. I'll begin in verse 10, and I'll add to the reading the word Jesus, since he's the subject of the sentence from the previous verse. So here is the word of God. Please give careful attention, beginning in Mark 8:10. Jesus immediately got into a boat with his disciples and came to the region of Dalmanutha. Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation." And he left them, and getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy and infallible word. To this day, there have been many skeptics about Jesus. They often appear as those who are cautious, wise people who have just a few questions that keep them from being able to believe and to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, there is wisdom and skepticism when it is kept in its proper place. Nobody should believe everyone that comes along and claims to be the Messiah. There were many people that did that. You needed to find out if he was indeed the Messiah. It would be very foolish. And it would be foolish of you to believe every salesman that comes along and whatever he tells you. There's a certain amount of skepticism that you need to have to evaluate the claims that he makes and see if they are true. And it would equally be very foolish to believe every minister who says, "I'm a minister of the Lord." And you need to check, like the Bereans did, to see if the things he says are so. So there is such a thing as a healthy skepticism that we all ought to have. But skepticism can become absurd. It is absurd when it becomes a tool to avoid believing something you don't want to believe, even though that thing is overwhelmingly, obviously true. To use a silly example, if a chap is driving along and he wants the light, this traffic light, to be green, and it's red, and he wants the intersection to be clear, but there's a transport truck coming the other way that has a green light coming to that same intersection. A very foolish, absurd kind of skepticism would be for him to look at that light and say, "Now, I don't know for certain that light is red. It's possible that it may be possible that that light is actually green, and because of the play of the light or something in my eyes, it just looks like it's red. And that transport truck that's coming toward the intersection, that may in fact be a mirage that I'm seeing. And it's possible that that light is actually green. And I want that light to be green so much I want to go through that intersection that I'm going to assume that that light is green, even though all the evidence tells me that it's not green and that the transport truck is actually there." And he proceeds through the intersection. That's skepticism gone mad. That skepticism that is absolutely absurd. In the words that I just read to you in Mark 8, we have an example of that kind of skepticism. The skepticism of the Pharisees about Jesus that had become absurd, not because they had some evidence that was contrary to what was shown, but because they did not want to believe. Look at how Jesus exposes the absurdity of the skepticism of the Pharisees in our text. These Pharisees came out to him upon his arrival in Galilee, asking him, verse 11, for a sign from heaven. The request suggests that although Jesus had done many earthly signs, which no one could deny, he had not done any signs from heaven. There needed to be signs from heaven if he was going to be verified. Signs like Moses did when in the plagues, when he caused the sky to be darkened through the power of the Lord, or when he made the hail come down on Egypt when he had told that it would, or when he had manna come down from the heavens above. Jesus had only multiplied bread that was on the earth, but Moses, they said, he had bread come down from heaven. And there was Joshua, who made the sun stand still, sign from heaven. And Elijah, who called fire down from heaven. If Jesus really wanted to establish his credentials, he needed to do a sign like that. These Pharisees present themselves as cautious, wise, discerning men who would certainly believe if the evidence was there. But alas, there's just not enough. How could they possibly believe if he only did earthly miracles? They had not seen him, of course, calming the storm. Not only his disciples had seen that. And of course, there was all the problems with him, like eating with tax collectors and sinners that they had observed, or eating with defiled hands, or healing people on the Sabbath day. And besides, wasn't he born in Nazareth? And no prophet came from Nazareth. He was the Messiah was supposed to come from Bethlehem. Jesus exposes the absurdity of their skeptical request with a why question. Why present challenges? When you say why? Why did you do that? You challenge someone. The why question forces you to account for the reasons that you've done something. In this case, why do you ask for a sign? Why does this generation ask for a sign? See, this question exposes how absurd it was for this generation, that generation that Jesus was a part of, to ask for a sign at this point in Jesus' ministry. These people at this time to ask for a sign. Why would they be asking for a sign? This is the generation that had all the benefits of the prophets who had spoken for the last 1500 years in the Old Testament, who had told of the coming of the Son of David. Centuries before, they had told how John would come before Jesus came. They had told how before the Messiah came that John would come and baptize in the wilderness, a voice in the wilderness calling people to repentance because the good news was at hand, that God was bringing his kingdom. That had happened. Centuries before, they had been told of a time that the Messiah, that would come, of when he would come. Daniel had given indication, and so everyone in the area among the God's people were looking for the Messiah at that time, in that generation. Centuries before, they had been told of the miracles that he would do among them when he came. Isaiah, for example, in 35:5, had said, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap as like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing." He had also said that the poor would have the gospel preached to them. And it was before the eyes of this generation that Jesus had done an abundance of such miracles. So many that they could not be denied. The Gentiles were certainly impressed. But the Jews of this generation, Jesus' own people, were looking for a sign. Jesus said that if the mighty works he had done in Galilee had been done in Tyre and Sidon, that they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. They would have repented like John had told them to. Like John had told the Jews to. And he said that even Sodom, if they had seen what the people in Galilee had seen, that they would still be around to this day. They would have repented and God would have never judged them. If they had seen what this generation that is now asking for a sign had already seen. Why would the generation that was privileged to have Jesus visit them, to go about among them doing miracles, be the generation that's asking for a sign? How could they walk by all the signs that he had done and come asking for a sign? Was this not skepticism that had become absurd? Instead of repenting, they were driving along as if there was no red light, if there were no transport truck, because the evidence they had concluded, was not sufficient that they might believe. If they were going to stop, they needed to have more evidence that that light really was red and that truck really was coming. Their folly was to exaggerate a few uncertainties they had and to dismiss what was plain and obvious. Was this not skepticism that had become absurd? We could ask similar questions of our modern day skeptics. They can seem so sophisticated in their skepticism. But in fact, their skepticism is as absurd as that of the Pharisees in our text. What about modern atheists and agnostics? It's absurd for them to claim that they don't have enough evidence to believe in the existence of God. God's eternal power and divine nature are clearly seen in the things that he has made. The evidence of his existence? The whole creation. That's the evidence of his existence. There's no way around it. It is absurd to have a world of such marvelous design, such marvelous purpose, marvelous things, and latch on to the possibility that maybe that world, there's some way that it came into existence apart from God altogether. That somehow it came to being. It's absurd. It's always possible that that red light is not really red and that that truck that's cruising along is not really there. It's always possible there could be another explanation for it, couldn't there? You spend the rest of your life then trying to prove that self-creation is possible. And a whole company of people get together, like the Pharisees got together, to prove that this is possible, that there is some other explanation. More and more, the modern atheists and agnostics are starting to latch on to new theories. Because as we learn more and more, I mean, there was enough there to start with. It was absurd to start with, but as we learn more and more about the complexity even of a single cell and the design and all those things, they realize that there just wasn't enough time with all the years for it to have just come about on its own. And so now we're starting to get things like, well, maybe aliens came here. Maybe that's what happened. And they planted the first life and that's how it got started. And you begin to, it's completely absurd to have creation without a creator. That's the problem. Things of such complex design do not form themselves. That is plainly obvious To question it because there might possibly be another explanation is more absurd than to run the red light. I tell you, if those aliens are the ones that made the world, then we should worship the alien, and his name is the living God, the one that is not of us that made this world. And if aliens made it, then we need to worship some other aliens. We need to worship the one that made the aliens. You see, there's just no way around that. And what about those who reject Christ today? It's also absurd to reject the testimony that God has given concerning his son. God has made it clear to all people in the world. Now get this, even to those never seen a Bible, who have never heard of Christ, he's made it plain to every single person that we are sinners who need to be saved and forgiven by God. We've already seen that he made it clear that he's God, that's clear through creation. His wrath is revealed from heaven, though, as well, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That is revealed to everyone. It's revealed by the fact that we all die. It's revealed by the fact that our consciences bear witness that we have sinned and that we've sinned against God. It's testified to by the troubles that God sent into the world, from famines to birth defects to devastating storms. We even have the great flood and the history of the world that's testified to by ancient civilizations, different ones from all over the world. We don't need a Bible to know that we are sinners who need forgiveness from our God. We need a new heart to accept it, but we don't need more evidence. Before we have ever seen a Bible, we would all be seeking the salvation that only Jesus could provide if we accepted what is revealed through creation and providence of God. The problem is not with the lack of evidence, but with our refusal to accept what is clearly shown by the living God. But God has also given to those who have had the privilege of exposure to the scripture, the revelation of the prophets in the Bible, where he testifies to our sin and our need of a Savior. All the ceremonies of the Old Testament present people as those who are defiled by sin, apart from the cleansing that God promises. The prophets give plain declarations of how desperately wicked we all are, that the imagination of our hearts is only evil continually. They tell us that none are righteous, no, not one, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The cross of Christ itself testifies to our wickedness, showing that in order for forgiveness to occur, for redemption to be accomplished, that it was necessary that the Son of God himself should come and die on the cross for our sins. Anyone with an honest conscience exposed to God's testimony about us in Scripture would have to confess that we are sinners who need to be saved by God. It bears witness with what God has shown through creation, apart from the Bible and in history, what he has revealed to us that we are sinners. The scripture then comes and dovetails in exactly with what we see through nature so that there is no way to escape. And then on top of all of that revelation to us about our sin that makes us in need of salvation, God has testified that Jesus Christ is the one who alone is able to save us from our sin. He was promised of old through the prophets, centuries before he came, that he would be the son of Abraham and the son of David. And so he was. Even though, and this makes the prophecy's fulfillment all the more remarkable, even though the house of David was fallen as far as a dynasty, there was no king. David was not the king or his family, his seed. But yet he came as a son of David, just as was prophesied. He was also sent at the time that was appointed by the prophets, as I mentioned before, when Daniel had specified the time and he was expected at that time. As we saw already, too, he came as foretold with John as his forerunner. And then he came and did signs and wonders among us. But above all, he did what none expected to be done, but all could see clearly was prophesied to be done after it happened. He went to the cross to atone for our sins. We couldn't put all that together before it happened. Even the disciples could not put that together. But after it happened, then we look and we see it's very clear from the scriptures what no one expected. God bore witness that he accepted the sacrifice of his son by raising him from the dead and giving promise of the forgiveness of sin to all who believe. Over 500 people saw him raised from the dead. This is all the more impressive because those who bore witness to him received no worldly benefit from doing so. Rather, they were executed even for testifying that Jesus was the risen Lord. When it was of no benefit or value to them, they had the sword upon them and they were going to die. And they said, I die because that's true. Why would anyone bear witness to that if it was a lie, when everything that was promised concerning that lie depended upon that lie? If it was a lie, they would not. And then Jesus ascended to sit at God's right hand, as the prophets foretold. And even more remarkable, the prophets had foretold that people from the nations would come to God through him after he ascended. And the nations did. The prophets prophesied this. When did the prophets prophesy this? They prophesied it when Israel was a lowly nation that was under the oppression of other nations and getting ready to go into captivity. And the prophets came and said, Messiah is going to come and all the nations of the world are going to take interest and come to him. That is remarkable. It didn't happen until he came. Even when Jesus was here, he continued to prophesy of that when it looked like everything was in ruins. Remember his disciples on the road to Emmaus? You know, we thought that he was going to redeem us. It's all over. He died. It's gone. There's just this little band of disciples and they're worthless. They don't have any confidence. No way would anyone think this was going to be something that influenced the nations. And within a century, it was all over the world. Remarkable, remarkable, remarkable. So you see that there is an abundance of evidence for anyone who really wants evidence. So much evidence that it's absurd to be skeptical. But let me stress, the most powerful thing about God's testimony is not all of the historical evidence, of which there is plenty, but the story itself of what God's Son did to save sinners. Now, if it's true what I said before, that if we're honest about things, know of God's eternal power and divine nature, we know of our sin, even just from creation and history, not even from having been exposed to a Bible. If we were honest, we would recognize those things. And then to have this story in the scripture that testifies to that same thing, that we are fallen, ruined people, that only God can cleanse us, for 1500 years testifying of that. And then he comes, this Messiah comes, and he goes to the cross to bear our sins, raised from the dead, and God accepts him. That very story is the story that is convincing. This is what we need. You see, even if you don't have any evidence, if you don't have anything from history or anything anywhere else to show you that it actually happened, the very story convinces, because it is the only true way of salvation. Once the story is told, there is no way to miss that Christ is what we need. Anyone who would reject him as Savior has to deny what is obvious. So any skepticism in the face of the gospel of Christ becomes absurd skepticism. But what drives this skepticism? There must be something that drives it. Absurd skepticism is driven by a deep desire to remain unconvinced about Jesus Christ. It's obvious that the Pharisees spoken of in our text did not want to believe. You can tell this by their refusal to accept all the signs that Jesus had given them. As already mentioned, when Jesus came, it was said that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Sounds like some signs, doesn't it? But you can also tell that the Pharisees simply do not want to be convinced, even as seen by their initial approach to Jesus, described in Mark 8:11, where it says that they came out and began to dispute with him. The word came out, that's actually a word that has military overtones. Not that they came as a militia, but they came as men that were coming to, you know, to do something, like coming to arrest kind of an attitude. Not, you know, they were coming to dispute with him, actually. And you see their purpose. It was not to learn from him. It says it was indeed to dispute with him, to challenge him. That's what that word means. Some versions say question. It's to question in the sense of challenging and interrogating. It goes on to say that in asking for a sign from heaven, that they were testing him. And the word testing there, it doesn't speak of a word of someone that wants to test something to see what the outcome would be. No, the word that's used there refers to a test where they want to show him up, to show that he's wrong. But why would anyone not want to be convinced that he is the Messiah, if he is in fact the Messiah? It's because, bottom line here, nobody really wants to be reconciled to God. They know that if they allow themselves to be convinced that Jesus really is the Messiah, it means that they will be obliged to be reconciled to God through him. But why not? What's wrong with that? What could be worse than to remain under God's wrath and curse? What could be worse than to go through that red light and be hit by the truck in that illustration? What could be worse than to be headed for an eternity in hell? The problem is what it has always been. Desperate rebellion. Not a lack of evidence. Desperate rebellion. We will not have God to rule over us. We don't want to be reconciled to God by Jesus because it will mean that we have to submit to God as our God forever. That's the very reason the human race fell in the first place. Because we determined that we did not want God to be our God. And now that we see how he has punished us for our rejection of him, we're even less motivated to come to him. That's offensive to us. Not that we would mind escaping his judgment if we could, but we don't like him sentencing us to such punishment. It's not fair. All we want because of our wicked heart is to be free of him so that we can do whatever we please. We are deeply committed to the rebellion of our first parents against God. The very idea of coming to God and submitting to him is offensive to us. We are so twisted and corrupt that God himself is offensive to us. That's the reason that not only the Pharisees, but also the priests and the Sadducees and the Herodians, parties that didn't agree with each other or get along at all came together and said, crucify him. And that's the reason for unbelief through all the ages, even of those who have had the gospel preached to them. He was offensive to them because the true God is offensive to them. That's why they suppressed the truth. That's why they ignored the obvious. That's why they were absurd with their skepticism. Always coming up with something that is needed if we are to be convinced. Some stupid reason not to believe. Some problem that they concoct of why this might not be the Messiah. They wanted to go through the red light. Each one of us needs a new birth. See, it's not just the Jews that hate God. The Bible testifies that there is no one who seeks after God. We are absurd skeptics, despite all the evidence that cannot be denied, because we simply do not want a real Savior who will reconcile us to the living God. We need a new birth. Each one of us. We don't need more evidence. This is clear because think about this. What were the people like who had the most signs, the most evidences, the most signs that were done right before their face. They didn't come out any better as far as believing, did they? We just read about Israel in the wilderness. I mean, the 10 plagues. The Red Sea opened. They crossed over on dry ground. They had bread come down from heaven. And they didn't believe. Oh, we don't have enough signs. We don't have enough evidence. Jesus comes. He heals people. He raises the dead. He cleanses lepers. He gives sight to the blind. Makes the lame to walk. Feeds the 5,000. We don't have enough evidence. We need more signs. It was just not clear to us. What does that tell us about humankind? It tells us that the problem is not a lack of evidence. People are no better off when they have all the evidence. The problem is our rebellion. We need to be delivered from our rebellion. See, the testimony of God about Jesus in Scripture is just as useful to people as signs done right in front of their face. Those are deceived who say that they need more evidence. If God showed us a sign, then we would believe. Not true. What we need is to be delivered from our rebellion. We need the Spirit of God to invade us, to cleanse us with the washing of regeneration. Regeneration, renewal, a new birth. We need to have our obstinate, stony heart taken away and replaced with a heart that loves God and that responds to Him. We need our corruption cleansed so that we will see the vileness of our sin that we now deny. How wrong it was that we should ever have rebelled against our glorious God. That we would see that our proper place, our blessed place, the only suitable right place is under His dominion. Cheerfully doing His will like Jesus Christ did. We need to see how wicked and how inexcusable it was for us to reject Him who is so holy, so gracious, so loving, so kind, so good, so pure, so merciful. We need to see how right it was for Him to judge us and to sentence us to eternal punishment. We need a new heart to see things right. A new heart that only the Spirit can give us. And then, when the Spirit has washed us and renewed us, then we will come to God for mercy. We will be amazed at the mercy of God in Christ, that He was so wronged by us, and yet He has come to be the Savior of the world and to bear our sins by becoming flesh for us and dying on the cross. No longer will we then be looking for reasons to believe. No longer will we be absurd skeptics who are blind and unconvinced by the plainest evidence. We'll come delighting in the mercy of our God. Congregation, see that there are none of you who are infected with skepticism. Do not let, as we're going to see in the next passage next time, the leaven of skepticism water down your confidence in the plain truth about our Lord and Savior. Our text here shows us that Jesus is very displeased with skepticism. We're told in verse 12 that He sighed deeply in His spirit when He saw it. The word sigh or groan, it's a very rare word. This is the only time it's used in the Bible. And we only know of 30 times, it's only been found 30 times in all the Greek literature that we have. It expresses what the observant Peter noticed in our Lord Jesus at this time. I should say the ancient Greek literature at the time. It refers to a very deep groaning from within. It doesn't refer to anger. It refers to dismay or even despair. Not that he was despaired, of course, but he was greatly troubled. It is the response of our Savior's loving heart who came to seek and to save that which was lost. Matthew Henry comments, "He is deeply grieved for the hardness of their hearts and for the little influence that His preaching and miracles had upon them." J.C. Ryle says, He could not behold them hardening themselves without sorrow. John Calvin says, by these words, Mark informs us that it occasioned grief and bitter vexation to our Lord when he saw those ungrateful men obstinately resist God. And certainly all who are desirous to promote the glory of God and who feel concern about the salvation of men ought to have such feelings that nothing would inflict on their hearts a deeper wound than to see unbelievers purposely blocking up against themselves the way of believing and employing all their ingenuity in obscuring by their clouds the brightness of the word and works of God. The words in his spirit appear to me to be added emphatically to inform us that this groan proceeded from the deepest affection of his heart, and that no sophist might allege that Christ resorted to outward attitudes to express a grief which he did not inwardly feel. For that holy soul, which was guided by the zeal of the Spirit, must have been moved by deep sadness at the sight of such wicked obstinacy. Indeed, when we see such skepticism, it should break our heart. We should weep rivers of tears because they do not follow the Lord. To what depths has our race fallen? How we need regeneration by the Spirit. Notice that Jesus not only groans within when they ask for a sign from heaven, but he also flatly refuses the request. He says, verse 12, assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. Now, the words here are actually a paraphrase in our English Bibles, because there's an idiom here that wouldn't make sense to the English reader unless it is explained. Literally, Jesus breaks off in the middle of an oath formula here with the end of it being implied. He says, if shall be given to the generation a sign, and then he breaks off. That's literally what he says. It's the beginning of an oath formula with the idea that if this generation is given a sign, let me be punished, let me die. That's the idea here. So it's translated in our English Bible, assuredly I say to you, no sign shall be given. It's a categorical rejection of the request for a sign. He knows very well that no sign will satisfy them because no sign has satisfied them. As discussed already, they are committed not to learning and finding out. They're committed to skepticism. If one demand is satisfied, they will have another demand. And if that one is satisfied, yet another. You've met people like that. I remember a chap that told me that he had one great question that was in the way of his believing. I said, well, what is that? And he told me, and we talked about it. I explained it to him, answered his question. He said, oh, yeah, okay. Yeah, I get that. And I thought, great. You know, he was coming to a Bible study we were doing. I said, man, this guy's going to follow the Lord. You know, this is great. And then he came to the Bible study the next week, and I was taking him home again, and we talked to him. He said, well, you know, I've got another thing. I've got this other question. And he brought that one up. And I answered that one. And on it went. He hung around for a while. But he never came to faith. He never came to follow Jesus Christ. Spurgeon once said that if you answer 1,000 questions of a skeptic, that he will still have one more question. Very, very true. Jesus was too wise and too majestic to play this game. No sign such as they were demanding would be given to them. Let them believe the sure testimony that he and his Father had already given them. If they were honest men, they would have already believed. If they wanted to be reconciled to God, they would have been delighted at what they had seen when Jesus came into the world. But the problem was they did not really want to be reconciled to God. So look at what Jesus does with these men. This is a terrible thing. He leaves. He leaves them. See it in verse 13. And he left them. And getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. The way the language is here,
What does it look like? It looks like he got out of the boat. They came out and met him, had this discourse. He turned around, got back in the boat, and went across the lake. He had come here to show mercy, like he did everywhere he went, like he did with the Gentiles, where he opened the ears of the deaf man and loosened his tongue, and all the people came and received healing, and then he fed 4,000. He preached to them for 3 days. He had come to do something like that here in Dalmanutha. And this is what he met. And so he left. He simply got back in the boat and went away. He left these men to themselves. The most dreadful thing of all is to be left to yourself. What do you have then? All you have is yourself. They are left to their own misery, left to their own sin, left without the mercy of Christ, without the grace of Christ, left to die and go to hell. What a terrible outcome for them. Forever without a Savior. Left in the place where the worm does not die and where the fire is not quenched with no Savior. What a terrible thing to have Him so near. So near. And yet to receive no benefit. This one who is able to save. This one who is ready to save. So near. And yet, no benefit. He was there, ready to save, and now he is gone. This is what they gained by their skepticism. What will you gain by yours? Nothing more than they gained. You will be left with yourself forever. You will be left without deliverance and without mercy forever. Yes, you will never have to give yourself to your Creator. You will never have to have Him as your God whom you serve. You can go on in your bitter defiance forever. But I show you a much more excellent way than endless skepticism. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Please stand. Lord, we come to You. We come to You with great admiration toward our Lord Jesus Christ and the kind of merciful, gracious Savior He was. We praise You for how He came and did good among the people, healing and cleansing and casting out demons. We see how merciful He was, how ready to pardon, how gracious, how kind. Father, we see how stubborn and rebellious even Your covenant people were. Father, we would confess that it is still so today. We pray, O Lord, that You would have mercy upon Your church this day. We need Your Spirit to be outpoured. We need Your Spirit to come upon us and turn us again, to turn us back so that our eyes will be open and our ears will be unstopped, and so that we will come and receive and believe. O Lord, it is not more evidence that we need. It is right hearts that are ready to receive the good news of Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, for those that are welcoming this message in the world today. We lament for those who are spurning this message and who are claiming that they haven't enough evidence. Oh, Father, we pray that You would help us to have a holy boldness as we speak to them and address them. Father, help us to have the confidence that is appropriate, just as we would be confident of that one who is driving through the intersection if we were in the passenger seat, driving through the red light with the truck coming, because it might not possibly be the case. And I want to go through. Father, we pray that you would help us, Lord. We pray that you would help us to bear witness to you. And Father, that you would deliver us from the contagion of this kind of skepticism. We know, Lord, that we've embraced a certain amount of it. Even if we are your disciples, it's part of the air that we breathe, our whole atmosphere around us in our community. Father, it affects us. It infects us. We pray, Lord, rather that we would be infected by your Spirit, that your Spirit would indeed invade us from within, that you would purify and cleanse us from within in order that we might believe with confidence. And Father, if there are in fact among us today those who are skeptical of you as their God, of Jesus Christ as their Savior, of their need of a Savior, oh Father, we pray that you would indeed pour out your Spirit on them to open their eyes and to open their ears that they may hear. Oh Lord, only you can bring that about. We can do nothing. But Father, we also need to confess to you that we don't really cry rivers of tears when we see those who do not obey your call. Father, we're not so moved by that as our Lord Jesus was, groaning deep within. Father, we pray that you would help us, Lord. We sometimes laugh at skeptics, at the absurdity of the things they say. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us to weep. We know that there is a place for a kind of a holy laughter, for we're told also that you laugh at those who rebel against you in their defiance. But Father, ours is often not a holy laughter. It's a laughter from a heart that is not tender. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us and that you would teach us to care the way our Lord Jesus did. And Father, that we would go forth in his name, representing him in this world. Thank you so much that he is such a gracious one, such a gentle and kind Savior. Father, we come gladly to follow him. And yet, Father, here again, we must confess that there is still in us that which does not always want to follow you. Even when we've been born again, even when we've been redeemed, we still find many times that stubborn defiance and resistance with which we were born. Father, we pray that you would have mercy on us and that you would cleanse us from all of our sins. Even now, as we prepare to come to the table, we look to you, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated as we do prepare to come to the Lord's table. Our Lord is committed to making us certain about our salvation and the things related to it. He's given us his sure word of prophecy in the Holy Scriptures. He's sworn an oath concerning his promise to bless us as his people. He has promised to us the sure mercies of David. He has given his Spirit to bear witness with our spirits that we are the children of God by adoption through Jesus Christ. He has raised Jesus Christ from the dead to make us sure of him as our Savior. He has received him into the heavens where he is seated to make intercession, to make us sure of our forgiveness. The Lord's Supper is also given to make us sure, more sure. Sure of Jesus is the one who, having been sacrificed for us, now feeds us with spiritual life. Hear what he said when he instituted this supper. Matthew 26:26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Brothers and sisters, this is the church's ordinance, yet it is also a very personal declaration of our Lord to each one of us who partakes in faith that we are His. When we come believing and hungering for salvation in Christ, who is crucified, He meets us, each one here, and tells us that we are His. In commanding us to eat, He testifies to us that we are partakers of Him as crucified, and that He is our life-giving portion. He reminds us that it was for us that His body was given, and that His blood was shed for the remission of our sins. He does this to give us fresh assurance that we have life from Him, eternal life in His house forever with He and the Father. That's where the corporate aspect comes in. As we enjoy intimate communion with Him, we also delight in the fact that our brothers and sisters are also enjoying intimate communion with Him. We are blessed with all His people as one loaf all over the world in Jesus Christ, all sharing in the same body, all sharing in the same atonement with certainty. Because He is the Savior, salvation is certain for each one who believes. But this reminds us that if you're not a member of His church, not under the care of the elders who have received you by profession of faith and who regard you to be in good standing as far as your profession, then you may not come to this table until you unite with the Church of Jesus Christ. You should also exclude yourself if you know that you are refusing Christ at this time, rebelling without repenting. You're not fit to come in that case unless you repent. And why not repent now, even as you come to this table? What reason do you have to be left with yourself apart from Christ? He welcomes all who come to Him for mercy. I need to say a few words today as well about the bread that we have. We wanted to have bread that all of us could eat, as we have many allergies among us. And so today we have something that is gluten-free and nut-free and all the other things, soy-free, the things that we know that people in our congregation have trouble with. And so I didn't want you to be uneasy as to what we have here as we bring this to you, that we have one kind of bread here today for all of us. So let's ask the Lord to bless us as we receive both the bread and the wine. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, one God in three persons, we come to You this morning with gladness because of who You are and because of what You have done. We praise You, O Lord, that You have clearly revealed Yourself in the sight of all the nations. Father, You have revealed Your eternal power and divine nature through the things that You made and through the capacity that You gave us to understand the things that, who You are by the things that You have made. You've also, Lord, given us full awareness of our sin, that we have sinned and come short of Your glory through the wrath and curse that we see that's revealed every day. And death and famines and storms and all the rest. We praise You, O Lord, that Your revelation is clear. We don't need more evidence of those things. What we need is a Savior. And we thank You, Lord, for the gospel, the good news, the story that is told, the report, the true report that is given of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who left the glory of heaven as the Son of God, who came here and became flesh for us, was conceived in the womb of a virgin, who died and who rose again for our sins, who is accepted for our justification, who is seated at the right hand of Your right hand to reign until all of His enemies are made His footstool. Father, that's the story that we know that we need. That's the report that we delight in when we hear it. It's not a humanly wrought story. It's a divinely wrought story. to story that only you could design and could fulfill. And we praise you, O Lord, that you have done so. And we pray, Lord, for all of us here that without skepticism, we would come to delight in this one who is offered for us. Here he is presented to us with the bread and with the wine that's on this table, representing him as crucified for us. Father, we have no other Savior, no other possible Savior, no other place, no other hope. We want to be with Christ and not separate from him. We do not want to be left with ourselves. We want to be with Christ. We want to be with his people. And we thank you that this very ordinance, this very sacrament testifies that we have communion with him, that we have life from him, that we have the forgiveness of sins through his blood, that we have transformation through him that sanctifies us. Father, we have it all through the mercy of him who is crucified. We are partakers of him who is crucified forever and ever, and never will we be separated from your love. We have been made alive from the dead by this sacrifice and the working of your Spirit who applied the virtue of this sacrifice to us. We have been pardoned by virtue of the blood that was shed to atone. Father, we are here before you with thanksgiving to receive the assurance that you promise to those who come in faith. Pour out your blessing upon us now here, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive now the blessing of the Lord our God. Peace to the brethren. And love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen.